All right, take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel in chapter 38, if you would, please. Ezekiel 38. Now, I guess we better start with a word of prayer. Father, would you add your blessings to the study and examination of your holy word? May it be enlightening to our souls. May it be that which will help us think clearly and appreciate the authenticity of this great book. And we'll thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, we've been doing a series on indicators of the last days. How do we know that we live in the last days? Well, we've studied a variety of things that the Bible has forecast that either have come to pass or in the midst of coming to pass. And many of these forecasts are at least 2,500 years old. And so the statistical probability of these things actually coming to pass are so slight and so remote that either, to write it off as pure coincidence is beyond the realm of plausibility. Now, the subject that I'd like to address tonight is the rise of Russia. The Bible forecasted that a long time ago, the rise of Russia. Palestine has always been coveted by Gentile nations. It was attacked in the Old Testament by Pharaoh, by Sennacherib, by Nebuchadnezzar. In the days of the Maccabees, Antiochus, Epiphanes, and Caesar, and later by Omar, Titus, Saladin, and others. I mean, Palestine has always been a bullseye, a target that has been desired and coveted by Gentile nations. And according to Revelation chapter 16 and Revelation chapter 20, it'll be the battleground for the last world wars. I remember years and years ago when I was privileged to go to Israel, and we stood on the rim of the valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. And the Bible says the blood is going to run as high as the reins on the horses. And our guide, an unsaved Israeli, was familiar with that, of course. And even though he didn't necessarily believe it, he was familiar with the passage. But he began to run off a long history of what has taken place in that valley that laid before us. And he said, more battles have taken place on that piece of real estate you're looking at than any place on the planet. That's already. That's historical. And boy, he began to name them, and he went on and on and on and on, just naming them. I couldn't name them all, but he did. He did. All right, now, in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, we have a litany of information that is presented to us about the thing that we can anticipate with Russia being the centerpiece of this whole operation. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshish and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshish and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togomer, of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Now in chapter 39, you get some similar verbiage. And yet, of course, it goes into a lot of different things. But it appears, at least at first glance, that chapter 38 and 39 are a discussion of a particular battle, or perhaps battles, we'll get into that momentarily, that is led by Russia. Now, as far back as 1890 and 1900, premillennial preachers were identifying Meshech and Tubal in the chapter we just read, in the verses we just read, as Moscow and Tobolsk, two Russian cities. In the land of Gog, as Russia. Now, this is not surprising when we think that anybody who believes the Bible literally will get some insight into the future. Now, fascinatingly, at the same time that Mr. Schofield was coming up with his Schofield Reference Bible in between 1900 and 1909, 1909 was the first edition of the Schofield Bible, Mr. Schofield identified Russia as the real problem, the real boogeyman of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, Mr. Schofield is a Bible literalist in that he is a premillennialist. At the same time, if you go back and read what a lot of the alleged scholars said, all of the postmillennialists and the amillennialists, without exception as far as I can find, now postmillennialist and an amillennialist are not Bible literalists. You with me? As opposed to a premillennialist, he just says, okay, the Bible means what it says and says what it means, particularly in concerning eschatology, Bible prophecy. But all of those dudes said that the boogeyman was Germany. Every one of them. Well, World War I, they might have said, see, we're right. World War II, they may have said, see, we're right. But how does it look right now? How does it look right now? Well, not so much. Not so much. Russia is spreading its wings. It's saber rattling. It's already made inroads into Georgia. It's making inroads into Ukraine, Crimea. It will not stop. Putin is going to continue to push at the envelope. Now, does that mean anything at all as far as we're concerned? If you're a real Bible believer, you got to watch these things. You know, the only reason I watch Fox News, and believe me, the only reason, because I get sick to death of commercials. You know. I mean, I'm so sick of hearing about drugs and all their side effects.
Well, you know, the good thing about these new TVs, you can fast forward through those commercials.
Yeah, well, only if you DVR it. You know, you got to have it recorded, see, and then you can go by it. All right, now, Jesenius, who was one of the greatest Hebrew scholars who ever lived, identifies the territory of Ezekiel 38 as the shores of the Black Sea and the Volga River and its inhabitants as Scythian mountaineers. That's according to your International Bible Encyclopedia. Jesenius calls the great northeastern confederacy in Ezekiel 38 Rosh, R-O-S-H, for Russia. Gibbons, another great scholar, also identifies Turkey and Armenia as Togarma. The Schofield notes at the bottom of the page on Ezekiel again signals Russia as the attacker. And so virtually every premillennial Bible literalist scholar that you care to consult will be in agreement on that. They won't all agree on the winds this is going to take place, but they'll agree on who the bad guy really is. And now, Ezekiel 38 says that Palestine and Israel in particular will be attacked from the north by a great confederacy of nations. Now, what we have lived to see is a continuing alliance of this confederacy that is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38. All right, let's go to Psalm 83. Not all of them are listed in Ezekiel, there you know, search the scriptures, Jesus said. Amen? The bottom line is there have been more than one or two nations that have always had their eyes set on Palestine and wanted to conquer it and have in history. Now, in Psalm 83 and verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against the hidden ones. They've said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. Heard any lingo like that over the last several years? Hasn't that been exactly what Iran keeps repeating? Isn't that what the Palestinians keep saying? Isn't that what the majority of the Arab nations are saying? Isn't that what the Muslims as a whole are saying? Let's cut them off as a nation. Let's eliminate them, annihilate them, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Now you may have the Sunnis and the Shiites and who knows who else that fight among themselves, but they have one great giant common denominator that they all agree on. They hate Israel. They hate the Jew. You can count on that, you see. And that's what will ultimately unify them and be the glue that will bring them together. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against the tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, and the Hagarenes, Gebal, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. So, now, in modern language, you know what we're going to call that group right there? Arabia. Arabia. In modern geographic language, that's who we're talking about. Arabia. Look on a map, and you'll get a sense of what Arabia is. Much of it is consumed by the country Saudi Arabia. The name hadn't changed that much, don't you see? All right, these people have always been opposed to God's chosen seed. All right, now Egypt is another old enemy and will be against Israel again. Go to Ezekiel in chapter 29. Ezekiel 29. What you are seeing in our lifetime on the daily news is prophecy being fulfilled. That's a wild thing. That really ought to stir us up, and yet the church today, I'm afraid to a great degree, is couched in mediocrity. Our forefathers, the Philadelphian church, that were literally on fire for God, didn't have the opportunity and the privilege to see nearly what you and I see. Well, in Ezekiel 29, in verse 1, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, and the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him in all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself, but I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick into thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of the rivers, and all the fish of the rivers shall stick unto thy scales. Now, there's some language in those verses that we need to at least very briefly pay some attention to. Number one, there's a dragon in there. Now, that dragon shows up in Revelation 12. And that dragon is clearly identified in Revelation 12 as the devil. So there's the devil is involved in this operation. And then there's a hook that goes in his jaw. Well, we just read that in Ezekiel chapter 38 in regards to this confederation or alliance that we're talking about here. So we have Arabia, we have Egypt. And then, of course, we have Russia that we've already examined a little bit in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, go back to Ezekiel 38. And just considering this confederation and how this whole group of nations is coming together. And you know, this, even though, I mean, you could preach it 40 years ago, and I did, you couldn't preach it with the clarity then that you can now. I mean, the Daily News just provides a prism of clarity to everything we're saying. Now, in Ezekiel 38, verse 5, Persia. You know what Persia is? That's exactly right, Harry. Persia is modern-day Iran. I suppose that's a coincidence. Just a lucky shot on the part of Ezekiel, right? All right, so Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. You know what that is? That's Africa. ISIS is sweeping across Africa as we speak, you see. So that's a whole other part of the coalition. Do you realize that Russia signed a treaty with Iran in 1932 that has never been rescinded, still is in vogue, that says Russia can use Iran's land in case of war? That goes back to 1932. Don't discount God. He's right on schedule. All right. Another part of this coalition, according to Revelation 17 and 18, and we discussed some of that last week, so I'm not going to dwell there, but part of it is Rome. You know, this is not surprising, as third only to Babylon and Egypt, because next to them, Rome has been the fiercest persecutor of the Jew. And they will continue to be. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 16, Asia. Go to Revelation 16 with me. Revelation chapter 16. All part of this very fascinating coalition of modern nations and governments and entities. Now, the Lord is speaking in some metaphorical language here, but you can't help but get the picture. Revelation 16, verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So the kings of the east seem to ultimately be involved in this thing too. Now the big question as you study Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 is this great descending of Russia, this northern confederacy aligned with even nations in Africa, Arabia, and perhaps even from the east. When are they going to descend upon Israel? Well, that's where all of the scholars, they differ in a variety of ways. If you have one of Dr. Ruckman's commentary Bibles, you may look right at the top of chapter 38, and he says, the attack of Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium. And then chapter 39, he says, the attack of Gog at the Battle of Armageddon. And then he goes on to say in one of his notes that the Holy Spirit has reversed the usual, and he put the last at first and the first last in this thing. And so that's what he came up with. Except in his book written in 1978, The Restoration of Israel, he says precisely the opposite. I mean precisely the opposite. That surprise you, Doug? No. Now, you know, I'll give a guy an opportunity to change his mind between 1978 and 2000 and whatever. I mean, you know.
He changed his mind.
He changed his mind. That's right. Ruckman changed his mind. And a lot of, well, here's what he says. Now, you can read it for yourself, what I just read in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the headlines. Now, here's what he says on page 16 of his book, The Restoration of Israel. Here's what he says. Regardless of where one puts the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, there are several facts which are clear. And personally, I am inclined to believe that the Gog of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is an earlier foretaste of the last great battle of Gog and Magog, which will not take place till the end of the millennium. Okay, now, You know, Dr. Ruckman is not infallible, and neither are any of the other scholars. And so it brings us to the question, are these two different battles? Chapter 38, one. Chapter 39, another. Are they all one? Now, keep in mind, if you're not real abreast of Bible prophecy, let me back up and help you for a minute. The next great event on the prophetic scale of things is the rapture, right? That's when God calls the body of Christ out of here, and we're gone. Wouldn't it be a grand thing if it happened tonight? That would be a grand thing. Do you have anything, Jenny, so important that you couldn't set it aside for the rapture?
Not a thing.
Okay. I don't either. Okay. Now that is going to be followed by a chaotic condition eventually that the world is going to enter into, where just virtually everything gets dumped upside down. And the devil is going to take control in the personage of the Antichrist, his incarnate being, and he is going to be lifted up as an object of worship, ultimately, in the temple in Jerusalem that will be rebuilt, by all evidences. And as we indicated last Sunday morning, folks are going to be required to take the mark of the beast if they're going to buy or sell anything. All right. You'll be gone, Harry. Breathe through your nose and relax. You'll be gone. Okay. You'll be gone, buddy. As a believer now. Not everybody, but I mean folks that have trusted Christ, they'll be gone. You're going to be in heaven, see? All right, now, as fantastic as that sounds, that is predated in type twice in the Old Testament. There's a fellow in Genesis chapter 5 by the name of Enoch who gets raptured. Is that not so? Prior to what? Prior to a great tribulation. That's a flood. And Jesus compared Noah and the flood to a tribulation. And then there's another fellow that gets raptured in the middle of a type of a tribulation. His name is Elijah. All right, so that's not a new concept, this rapture thing. And then didn't Jesus himself get raptured at his ascension? So that's not anything real brand new. People say, well, this is a new doctrine. No, it's not. It's been around a long time. Clear back to Genesis chapter 5, don't you see? All right, now, there's a seven-year period of time, which may be shortened according to the will of God in Matthew 24, but essentially a seven-year period of time called the tribulation. Now, the conclusion of the tribulation, the Lord returns with an army from heaven. The nations of the world have gathered together to annihilate and eliminate Israel. And it's at that point that the Lord returns and intercedes at the last possible moment, and the Battle of Armageddon takes place. Now, a lot of people don't know anything about Armageddon, but they're familiar with the word. You know how I know that? I've probably seen it 36 times over the years on the front page of a tabloid magazine in a grocery store. Isn't that right? Armageddon! I mean, the media uses the word. And anytime they use the word, it's always in a reference to some cataclysmic bad deal. Yeah. Everything's falling apart at Armageddon. Isn't that right? Okay, now... Some people say, well, all of this Ezekiel 38, 39 stuff is Armageddon. Now, the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom. And that kingdom is for the duration of 1,000 years. It's called the millennial kingdom. And that's what Jesus instructed his disciples to pray for when he said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kingdom. All right, so the kingdom is going to be established. Jesus is going to be the absolute dictator of that kingdom. It'll be a grand time, won't it? Yep. Now, some people are not going to like it. people that are still in mortal bodies, because a lot of mortality is going to move into the millennium at the conclusion of the tribulation. Not everybody's going to die. Not everybody's going to be assassinated. Not everybody's going to be beheaded. There'll be people that'll move into the kingdom, don't you see, based on the sheep and goat nations of Matthew 25. All right, now, what are they going to do? They're going to propagate. They're going to populate. And the world is going to be at peace because the Lord is going to demand and mandate peace with a rod of iron. But a lot of people are not going to be happy about that. Now, at the Battle of Armageddon, the devil is going to be bound in a great chain by an angel, and he's going to be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. You know how the Lord's going to be able to maintain peace for 1,000 years? No devil here. No devil here. He's the one that keeps stirring things up. You know, no devil here. But human nature being human nature. The Lord doesn't eliminate human nature just because his kingdom comes. Man is still has a sinful Adamic nature. And it still needs regeneration. It still needs sanctification. Is that not so? Not everyone is going to get into that. Some are going to reject it. And so they're just going to be, as we say, functioning at the bit. They're going to be upset. They're going to have a burr under their saddle. But they have no ability to do anything about it. They will obey, but not happily obey. Aren't you glad that's not going to be a problem for you? When the Lord says, here's my command, you're going to say, yes, sir. How high, sir? Glad to do it. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you, see? But that's not going to be the case with everyone. So at the end of the millennium, the Lord is going to once and for all put his prophetic stamp of validity on the Word of God to prove the depravity of mankind. He's going to let the devil out of prison for a little season, the Bible says. How long is a little season? I don't know. It's a little season. And Satan is going to immediately, without any trouble whatsoever, gather an army around him, and that army is going to march on Jerusalem. Now, what ensues is what is often referred to as the Battle of Gog and Magog. And the Lord is going to destroy them a lot quicker than he does at Armageddon. Just, they're gone. The indication is in Joel 2 at Armageddon, you're going to have an opportunity to participate in the fight. Gog and Magog. You're out of it. The Lord just does it. That's it. See? All right. Now, that's just prior to God creating a new heaven and a new earth. I should have had the whiteboard out here and probably outlined it for you because visual is always better than verbal. But that gives you a brief sketch of the prophetic scheme of things. Now, the question is, does Ezekiel 38 and 39 deal with one of these battles or both of these battles or one to one and one to the other? How does it go? Well, as Dr. Ruckman indicated back in 1978 when he was more lucid, I know this is on tape and someone's going to hear this. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Honest, Doc, I'm kidding. But he said the great possibility is that both of these chapters find their reality at Armageddon, but they also preview or picture another one yet to come. I'd be inclined to go along with that. Now, here's why. Here's why I believe that. Your Bible will prove almost conclusively, in my opinion, that the Battle of Gog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a battle to take place before the second advent of Jesus Christ. And here's why I believe that. The Bible has a chronological order that is often observed. Let me give it to you. Some examples, I mean. Psalm 22, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Psalm 23, the church age follows this. You know what Psalm 23 is all about? It's about your relationship with the Good Shepherd. That's what it's about. Psalm 24, you know what it is? It's about the second coming of the Lord Jesus after the church age. It's about a coming king. So 22, crucifixion. 23, the church age. 24, second advent. What a wonderful order. But that's not all. In 2 Chronicles, the Jews are dispersed because of their disobedience. They're dispersed into a Babylonian captivity. In the next book, what's the next book after 2 Chronicles? Ezra. That's exactly right. You know what they do in Ezra? They return to Palestine. The next book is what? Nehemiah. You know what they're doing in Nehemiah? They're rebuilding is what they're doing in Nehemiah. All right? What's the next book? Esther. That's right. Someone knows the books of the Bible. Praise the Lord. Do I have to pay you $5, Pat? Like the kids, you know, that I do? Okay. All right, Esther. You know what Esther is? It's a picture of the rapture and a marriage of the Lamb. You know what the next book is? It's Job. And you know what Job's all about? Job's all about the Jews being in tribulation for 42 months, 3.5 years. You know how many chapters are in Job? 42. Just a coincidence, of course. Don't get too excited about your Bible. All right, that's a wonderful order. Here's another one. In Psalm 44, we find the great tribulation on earth. In Psalm 45, we find the marriage of the Lamb in heaven. And in Psalm 46, we have the advent after the marriage. Over and over and over again, you find those orders laid out in your Bible. So the next time some bird tries to tell you, well, that Bible just written by a bunch of men, you know, and it's just full of mythology and stories, point some things out to them. Say, really? They were pretty smart dudes, weren't they? So in Ezekiel 38 and 39 deals with a battle of a northern confederacy sweeping down upon Palestine. And of course, if that's Armageddon, what follows Armageddon? I just told you a minute ago. Come on now. What is it? Say what? Christ coming back. All right. That is Armageddon, him coming back and returning with his army. What follows that? The millennium, his kingdom. You know what the rest of Ezekiel is about? Chapter 40 through chapter 48? It's all about the millennium. The whole thing. It's about a temple being built in the kingdom. And if you study that temple and compare it to Solomon's temple and compare it later to what we call Herod's temple, it is different from both of those temples in dimensions and description. It's a millennial temple. And so all of those chapters in the remaining part of Ezekiel have to do with the kingdom. So I believe this, based on that and other information that I don't have time to get into, that Ezekiel 38 and 39, both chapters, deal with the subject of Armageddon. Now, over in chapter 39, some people say, well, that's Gog and Magog. But the problem with that is, among other things, is that if it is Gog and Magog, right after Gog and Magog, you know what God does? He destroys this earth and creates a new heaven and a new earth. Now look with me in 39, after the battle takes place. After the battle takes place. Verse 12. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be barren of them, that they may cleanse the land. And then it goes on to say they'll seek out, verse 14, and they shall sever out men of continual employment. So if you're unemployed and hanging around, we can get you a gravedigger's job, okay? All right. passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. They're going to spend 7 months just scrounging around burying bodies they're finding as a result of Armageddon. And this is going to be quite an army in itself, evidently, just the burying crew, don't you see? So, with whom will Russia attack? Well, the nations by analysis are Turkey, Persia, Ethiopia, perhaps Egypt, so on and so forth. But look back in chapter 38 and verse 13. This is cause for pause. And I don't know if this is the way it's going to shake out, but and with the present administration that we have, you really begin to wonder. Because there's no secret that Mr. Obama is anti-Israel. I mean, he doesn't even try to hide it. He's made his sentiments pretty clear. He's pro-Iranian. That's another newspaper column I'm working on. The only reason I would hate to see him go is he gives me so much cannon fodder. I can't address all the issues. You know, now he wants to give Iran the country store. And then says everything will be okay. There's a biblical king in your Old Testament did that very thing with the Babylonians. He gave them the country store. He ripped the gold and the silver off the temple doors and handed it to them, said, now everything will be okay. It wasn't. They just turned around a little while later and came right back. I wonder who the king was. I'll let you figure it out, okay? So, in chapter 38 and verse 13, are we having fun yet?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Okay. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered the company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, and to take a great spoil? Now, many scholars that are probably more proficient in Hebrew than I'll ever hope to be believe that this Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish are in reality, and the young lions thereof, is a picture of England, Britain, and her colonial holdings. Canada, the United States, Australia, etc., etc. And one of the prevailing thoughts is that that group of nations will not participate in this attack, and the only thing they'll lend or yield is a verbal protest. And that's what's being indicated here, a verbal protest. Bad, 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 naughty, naughty, don't do that. But that's quite possible. However, it's very fascinating to watch the foreign policy of the United States, and we don't have any great clarity on that yet. Now, here's one of the things about your Bible that you need to understand. God doesn't give you full revelation on some issues as far as prophecy is concerned till you need it. Till you need it. The things that we're talking about now were primarily a mystery 200 years ago to the greatest Bible scholars on the planet. About 100 years ago, some of them started getting some light on this subject. You see, Schofield and some of the other guys, they started getting some light, and they said, hey, look at this, and this, you see. Well, that was just the very genesis, the very cradle roll of the Zionist movement. You know, that started all out of the starting blocks in the late 1800s. You know, the restoration of Israel in the land. And some of them started to get a glimmer. God gives you insight as situations develop and you need it. Now, that primarily with Bible prophecy. But here's a wild one. This is wild. All right. So the indication is in both, look in chapter 38, verse 4. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth in all thine army and horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, etc., etc. Now, the indications are, as crazy and as insane as it sounds, that this coalition of nations will come against Israel on mounted cavalry. Well, Harry says it's tanks. Well, they did, Patton called his crew cavalry, didn't he? Yeah, he did call them that. Probably because he himself was a horse lover. You know, one of Dr. Ruckman in his book here tells a story. He said, of course, Doc is old. He was in World War II himself. He's old. But he said that he was talking to one of Patton's cavalry guys one time, and he said this: if the United States would have attacked Berlin at the end of World War II on horses, they would have taken the city and not the Russians. And the reason why that he listed was the streets of Berlin were so narrow that you couldn't get all the armor down the streets, but you could have got the horses down the streets. You see? All right. Makes some sense, doesn't it? All right, but now, horses. Well, what about horses? Well, the only thing that I can tell you about it is that according to the text that's being presented here, it seems like this group is going to come from the north down on either side of the Sea of Galilee with a particular thrust along the mountain ranges of western Palestine from Mount Hermon to Mount Zion. Now, the Russians at this present time, and have been ever since World War II, developing a super breed of Siberian horses to stand temperatures around anywhere from 0 to 40 below. That they call a super horse, capable of going great distances on short amount of food and water. Now, in 1956, we finally, as the United States, gave up horse-mounted cavalry as a strategic loss, and the only horses we have left are just for ceremonial purposes, you see. The last horses that the U.S. Army sold were sold right up here at Fort Carson. 1956, last auction. And the reason I remember that is I rode one that came out of that for several years. Well, that's because they had to. Yeah. So we've said, well, our reliance now is on aircraft, ICBMs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. While Russia is majoring, for some peculiar reason that no one seems to understand unless they're a Bible believer, on horses, of all things. Why would you think that? Do you realize that in Korea, 5,000 of them cross the Yula River at night without being detected? 5,000 of them. Not bad for one night's work. George Washington would have been... Yeah, he'd have been real happy, wouldn't he? He had to find a bunch of boats to cross the Delaware. So they're majoring on cavalry. Well, for whatever information that's good for, I just thought I'd pass that along and tell you. Now, verse 9. Now, that's not to say that they are totally antiquated in this effort. Quite to the contrary. Because verse 9, thou shalt descend and come like a storm, and thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. That could be air support. See, like a cloud to cover the land. Air support to cover the mounted cavalry. Well, and all thy bands and many people with thee. Now, one thing is for certain. Whether the scholars agree or disagree on exactly when and whether this represents one battle or two battles, one thing is absolutely clear, and that is Russia is positioning herself for the very thing that we're reading about. Now, Russia has been a great persecutor of the Jew. You know, how many Jews have gotten out of Russia and how many more want to get out of Russia? If they're given any opportunity now, they'll get out of Russia. All right, the Israeli family that we had here cooking for the Beast Feast, it came out of Russia, where they came out of, see. We had a family in our church in Washington years ago, the Masorans, and they were involved in a, save folks, involved in an underground Baptist church in Ukraine. And wonderful people, spoke, of course, very, very limited English. And they just loved being in our church because they sensed that there was a spirit of camaraderie and the spirit of the Lord kind of bound us together. You know how that works. They didn't understand most of what was going on, but they liked being there anyway, which I totally appreciated. But they tried to communicate stories to us about how dreadful things were. And these people weren't even Jews. They were just Christians. But as Christians, they saw the handwriting on the wall and they said, for the sake of our lives and our children, we got to get out of here. And they were fortunate, some of the fortunate few that actually, they didn't come directly to the United States. They immigrated to Italy and then from Italy to Canada and eventually got from Canada into the United States. Now our present administration is making it a whole lot easier for the illegals to be here than the legals that want to come. And a lot of those legals that want to come are Jewish people. See? And again, we see the hand of the devil working against them. But Russia has positioned herself in her geographical aspirations, in her desire to continue to not only take over countries, but if you'll study a map, the countries that Russia, Mr. Putin, is most interested in are countries that provide a thoroughfare and a gateway to Israel. That's the ones they're interested in. You suppose that's a coincidence? Probably not. Folks, we got an exciting book. I'm glad I have the book, because without it, I don't know. It'd be a mess, wouldn't it? Lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. And having said that, I think there's cake and cookies in the fellowship hall. Yes, sir.
This is changing the subject, but is Palmyra mentioned in the Bible?
I don't know, Bob. I'd have to look it up. I can't think of an occasion where Palmyra is mentioned, but that doesn't mean it isn't.
So I've seen the pictures on the news, and where ISIS has taken over the old remains.
You know what's interesting about Palmyra?
Sure.
You know what's interesting about that name, Palmyra? That's allegedly where Joseph Smith found the golden tablets, Palmyra, New York, on the hill Cremora. Yeah. Yes, sir.
2 Kings chapter 12, verse 17.
Which says? Okay. He's one of them. There's actually two. I'll let you guys find it. You need a homework assignment. Don't you? All right. Good. Sunday is Memorial Day weekend. Now, I just my casual thought on the thing is, you do what you want to do. I don't think it's going to be a good weekend to go camping. I think it's a better weekend to be in church. Well, when I say camping, I'm talking about pitching a tent in the snow. You know, have you ever noticed that some things that were kind of alluring when you were young have lost their flavor? have you ever noticed that? I've slept on enough rocks, I don't need to sleep on any more. Young and stupid. When you're young, you're dumb, right? How many of you ever laid on the ground all night long and never could find that rock that was in the middle of your back? Yeah. Oh, man. What a joy. Yeah. I don't know if there's an elk in the world that's worth it anymore.